and then we can begin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the day, Lord God, the rain yesterday. We thank you for the sunshine today. Father, we thank you that you continue to keep your promise to the earth, your covenant with all the earth, that you will continue the seasons and the times, Lord God, that everything will proceed until Christ returns. And so, Father, how we pray that you would cause us to be found faithful in this next hour, that we would be focused on you, that you would give us your blessing as we consider the truths of your word, as we study it through the Westminster Confession. Father, again, we pray that all that we do and say and think would be faithful to you, to your word, and that would be from our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We forgot to ask him to turn the heat up.
It's May, and we're getting a little blast of early spring maybe here the last couple of days. Well, that's Pittsburgh for you. Sanctification and justification. So we did look at the first two sections, although we sort of did some topical work on them. I want to focus on section 3 as well, but I just want to remind us what we're talking about with sanctification. Remember, the purpose of justification is not that we would just get into heaven, or that we would somehow get the things that we want in this world, or even that something in our lives would happen for us. The purpose of our salvation is our holiness, that we would be holy. And that's what this sanctification process is about. And it's primarily the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is attributed the author of sanctification in us. We never want to completely separate Father, Son, and Spirit really from any work. You can see that in creation and in salvation. But ordinarily we say that the Father is the one who plans the salvation. The Son is the one who goes and executes that plan. He comes and says, I have come to do my Father's will. Ergo, the will of the Father was the plan of salvation and all that Christ did. And then Christ promises, right, I will send another helper. And he will be the one who will bring you into remembrance and all of the truths that I have done. And, of course, there's some particular things for the apostles and inspiration there. But also it's the Holy Spirit who primarily is said to be the one who makes us holy. And that's really the goal. The goal of our salvation is our holiness. And holiness not in the sense of being this great and separate being. Remember, holiness has two foundational meanings, the meaning of separateness and otherness, and the meaning of purity and moral perfection. And God is both, right? God is greater and other and beyond us. God is self-existent. God is majestic. God is eternal. God is infinite. He's holy in that other sense. He is different than us. And God doesn't say to us, be holy as I am holy. Be self-existent and infinite and eternal as I am. No, he doesn't mean that. He means the other part. Be morally pure. Be act like I act. Think like I think. Love what I love. And that's what our pursuit of holiness is, to be like him in moral perfection, in righteousness. That's our goal. That's the goal. That's the purpose of our salvation and the purpose of sanctification, that we would be righteous as he is righteous. And of course, righteousness is defined by the commandments, that we would have the commandments in our hearts, that we would love him, that we would live them out. That's the goal of our salvation. And that, again, is something that we look primarily to the Spirit to in sanctification. So one more time, I'm going to put the Ordo Salutis on the board. As we go through this again, I just think it's important. In eternity past, we have election. But God elected all those whom he was going to save. And these works, as we look at them, are completely the election of the God's decree of election is completely monergistic. It has nothing to do with us. It's not that God looked through the corridors of time and saw, you know, well, Nathan's going to choose me, so I'll elect him, but his neighbor isn't, so I won't elect him. This is entirely God's doing. There's nothing in us to foresee unless God decides to do all these things. So election is eternity. God alone does it. And then in time, God effectually calls us. That's, again, normally the work of the Spirit. We say that the Spirit goes forth with the Word. There's an outward call, ordinarily speaking. We did talk about how God can save severely brain damaged or even unborn infants. But ordinarily speaking, there's an outward call of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? And along with that outward call comes the inward call, where the believer is actually given
the ability and the desire to respond. That we are dead like Lazarus in the tomb, and God doesn't say to us from outside the tomb, you know, it's not like Christ said to Lazarus, Lazarus, I have an option for you here. If you decide, I will make you alive and tell you to come out, but you have to agree with me while you're dead, and then I'll go ahead and do it. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he is suddenly alive. And that's effectual calling. You and I have no desire for Christ. We don't want him to be Lord of our lives. We want his stuff. We want eternal life. We want, you know, pleasures, but we don't want him. And effectual calling changes that. That gives us life. That gives us a new principle of life, and this is regeneration. So this is entirely the act of God, entirely the act of God, entirely the act of God. We do nothing. We are dead. We're not even existent. We're dead. He calls us. The effect of that call is regeneration. And when we are regenerated, the moment, again, that God regenerates us, exactly and primarily in that moment, in fact, R.C. says, without a nanosecond in between them, we have faith. The believer is regenerated. The sinner, the dead sinner, is regenerated. Now he's a believer. And so we believe. So this work of regeneration does produce something in us. We could see the first time here, but this work of regeneration is entirely God, and the giving to us of faith is entirely of God. You don't do anything to get it yourself. Again, you were dead, you're born again, and you're born again as a believer. Right? Just like the sun is created as something hot. If you're regenerated, you have faith, by definition. But regeneration is the cause of faith, and not vice versa. And then, you are justified. The moment, again, not a... Again, not even R.C.'s word nanosecond between faith and justification. Every believer is immediately justified, but faith is the cause of justification. It's not that justification gives you faith. Faith is what God demands for justification. In the moment that we believe, we're justified. And the moment that we're justified, we're adopted into the family of God. And that's an important thing to not leave out. Sometimes we leave that out, just jump right to sanctification. But the Divines had a whole chapter on adoption, and we looked at that and what that was. But again, the moment someone is born again, they have faith, they're justified, they're adopted. All of these things begin at once, and this part begins at once too. Sanctification begins the moment you're justified. The moment you have faith, you are a changed person. You are seeking to obey God. You are striving after holiness because you're alive and you have a new principle of desire and goal in life. You want to please God. You want to be like God, just as you wanted the pleasures of sin before. Now you want to be God, or you want to be like God. You want to please him. You want to live for him. And so faith, when God regenerates us, he gives us faith. When he justifies us, it's a decree that he has declared. When he adopts us, it's something he does. When he sanctifies us, this sanctification process, we act immediately. All right, we are also working together. So we don't want to see this whole thing as some kind of entirely, and sometimes Calvinism, I don't want to leave out the final step, which would be glorification, when we actually are perfect, right, and we are made righteous. But we don't want to see this whole chain as completely monergistic, that we have no place to play in any of these things. And by the way, in semi-Pelagianism, all of these things are synergistic. God only elects those whom he foresees are going to do the right thing. Right? And the call is only effectual if you cooperate with it. And you're only born again if you really want that and choose that. And then you have to give yourself faith, or at least accept the gift of faith, or somehow you have to cooperate with the grace. And same thing all the way through. All the way through, in really, an Arminian version of Christianity, there's a synergistic work. You have to do the things that, in some sense, yes, God is doing, maybe God is mostly doing, and maybe even they'll say God is 99% doing, but none of it happens without something in you, some affirmation, some cooperation, something you're doing. And we don't believe that in Reformed theology. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. We do believe. That's why I put a check here. We do believe. But God gives us the faith. But you have to believe. And as I said before, along with faith comes repentance. I don't want to necessarily leave that out. But
Repentance and faith go together, two sides of the same coin. You can't turn to Christ unless you're turning from sin. You can't turn from sin really and truly unless you're turning to Christ. And of course, good works are produced by faith as well. So the moment you have faith, the moment you're being sanctified, the moment you are working together with God. And here's especially where we want to see our participation, where we are active. God doesn't live the Christian life for me. God doesn't believe for me. God doesn't repent for me. And God doesn't do good works for me. But it's because he's at work in me that I am actually doing these things. And so, the Christian is active. This is synergistic. The Spirit's at work and we are working. If you're not working, you're dead. If you're not working, this faith isn't real. It's a profession, but it's not real. And no one's saved by a profession of faith. You're saved by real faith. But real faith only comes from a person who has a new nature. And that new nature was created by God entirely. And so we see again that we do have things to do. We have a role to play. God, in, for whatever reason, we know ultimately for his glory, decided that when he saves us, he does not immediately perfect us. It's not that he would lack the power to do so.
Yes, yeah, sinners, you know, it's too bad all that stuff is instantaneous down sanctification, and the sanctification goes on for the rest of
the life. That part, it gets a little messy there. As Blake Bailey used to say, it's a bloody work, right?
Hey, could that take 20 years to do that?
Let me just show this part here, from here, Jan, is a moment.
Okay,
this is an eternity past. God elects in all eternity. Because God doesn't make up his mind on anything. He is perfect. He is always perfectly knowing what he's going to do and choosing what he is going to do. God is the one who is completely, Max will appreciate this, God is completely in perfect act. There is no potential in God. I'm sure you're getting some of that up at Grove City. There's no potential. Maybe someday God will have the potential to do this. God is perfect in all of his attributes right now. Perfect. There is no growth in God. There is no, he might do this someday. He is perfectly, completely in act. And there is nothing that God can, you know, God can't change in the sense of somehow becoming, becoming in general. He is being. He's pure being. So he's pure act. I am that I am. And so this is all in all eternity. But in time, God does this, right? And this happens in the believer. And again, this is all instantaneous. If we want to talk about a temporal order, there really isn't one here. You can't say that you're effectually called and then 5 minutes later you're born again, and then maybe 15 minutes later you believe, and then 7 days later you're justified or something like that. If God, the Spirit, is effectually calling you, you're immediately born again. And at the moment you're born again, you have faith. There's no such thing as a born-again person who doesn't believe. And the moment you believe, you're justified. There's no such thing as a believer whom God hasn't justified yet. And the moment you're justified, you're adopted. But it is a logical order. We have to keep this order. Because this is the cause of this, which is the cause of this, which is the cause of this. God only justifies people who have faith. So faith is the cause of justification. Or as R.C. says, faith yields justification. And all of these things yield one another in that order. It's only justified people that are adopted. God doesn't adopt anybody who's still condemned by him. But they're only justified by faith, and they only have faith because they're born again. And they're only born again because the Spirit just did that in their hearts. Go on.
Ray, how would you respond to somebody who says that if you believe that sanctification is synergistic, then then you don't believe what Paul says in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. If I am active, and if I do certain things, you know, it's not God that's doing it all. And then how would you respond to somebody who says, and therefore, if you believe that sanctification is synergistic, then you end up giving yourself the credit?
Okay, well, I think that the person who would say, you know, in my flesh there dwells no good thing, I would say that's absolutely true, but you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of Christ lives in you.
Mm-hmm.
So you are not only flesh. Yes, if you want to talk about no good thing in our flesh, and there's no way we can cooperate with God, that's true. But as Romans 8 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of Christ Jesus. And he goes on and on from there.
Yeah, right.
So we do have a new nature. We have a spiritual nature that does cooperate with God. Now, that new nature is entirely created by God. So you can't give yourself any credit for it. God has caused you to be born again. It's not of the flesh, it's of the Spirit, right? So the Spirit has created this new nature in you that does cooperate with God, because that nature is entirely created by the grace of God, not from your flesh, not from any of your strength. And so that's the way I would answer that question. So let's look at Roman numeral 3 here. And I just want to read paragraph 3, and then I'll go to that. But paragraph 3, the final paragraph on sanctification. Now, he's mentioned the war, the irreconcilable war, which Jerry talked about here in sanctification. But there is this war, and that's in paragraph 2, whence ariseth a continuing irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. So this part happens. God does this work in us, right? An effectual call, regeneration. I believe, I'm justified, I'm adopted, but my flesh doesn't go away. God doesn't kill the flesh the moment that happens. We still have our old nature, and there's a war. As Augustine described it, as two riders on the same horse. Before you were regenerated, there was only one rider. It was the flesh. It was you in your sinful nature, and you were doing what you wanted to do. And a lot of times you were torn. A lot of times you'd be, oh, do I want to do this or that? And you had all these different reasons. It's not like, you know, the sinner's life isn't complicated too, with different desires and different choices. But his desires and choices are entirely self-focused and self-centered, in the sense that his only concern is, how am I going to look, or how is this going to reflect on me, or what will people think of me? There is no, what does God require? How do I please God in this? Shouldn't I do this for God's glory and not simply because it makes me, you know? And you have this knowledge of what God calls me to do, and then you have this desire to do something a lot of times that you know is against God, and sometimes you try to talk yourself back to this position so that you can do your sin and try to have a good conscience about it, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do that if you're a Christian. I mean, you'll do it, but then you'll be convicted and you'll repent, and that's how we go along with this war. But this process here, as Augustine, I like his, you know, once you're regenerated, there's another rider on the horse now. And that's the true you. That's the spiritual you. That's the Spirit-created you that has been born entirely of God's grace, that Christ has purchased, and it believes in Christ and it wants to please him. But you got that old rider, and he's fighting for the reins, and he wants to sin, and he wants to tell you that it's okay to sin, and you can be like God if you just sin a little bit, and you know, all the different things in this war that you have. And you know, there's a sense in which we could say, like you said, Jerry, wouldn't it be great if God just did it all and you're perfect, you're saved, and boom, you rise like one of the angels with no sin. And
not a way to get to heaven for that to happen.
Well, you know, and I don't doubt that some people have that happen in the sense that they're converted and immediately killed. And then they are perfect when they see the Lord. But, you know, there's a sense in which, what is happening in the sanctification process? The life of Christ is being played out in each one of us.
Yes.
You know, not that Christ ever had a sinful nature, but he fought against sin. He conquered sin, our sins, not his, our sins. And he had to be tempted, and he defeated temptation, and he had to have the devil come after him. And, of course, the world came after him, trying to get him to compromise or trying to crush him. And so he had to put up with all this in his life to earn our salvation. And it's our glory and it's our honor to, in a sense, repeat that. To, as Paul says, fill up the sufferings that are lacking, you know, in the body of Christ. Not that, again, it's in a redemptive sense or an atoning sense, but that this is our Savior and we get to imitate him. And that's really our glory. That's what gives life its glory and its purpose. That we're fighting this great, worth fighting fight. You know, I mean, when the soldiers landed on Normandy Beach, the American soldiers and the British and the Allies, I mean, they had this great motivation that they were doing the right thing, that they were liberating Europe. And it was worth fighting for, and it was worth dying for, to put down this horrible dictator. And there's a sense in which our battle is so much greater and so much better and so much more perfect. And what could be a better reason to live life than to fight against the enemy of our souls and to and to do so with the power of God, knowing that we've already won the battle, but that we live out, as it were, and we have these little imitation battles that are glories to Him, because it's His strength and it's His life that's in us that enables us to do this. And so this process, which is bloody and hard and so forth, well, that's what makes life worth living. I mean, that's what gives life the glory and the drama and the beauty and the conquest. Why will we receive crowns and rewards? Because we fought the good fight with Christ, by Christ, and only by Christ, and only by His strength. And whenever we won, it's entirely by Him. But we did it with Him, in Him, Him in us. Denny.
I was going to say, and God the Father loved His people so much that He has sent a Savior, and that Savior is man in the flesh up in heaven right now.
That's right. Don't ever want to forget that. That's right.
And that's incredible.
It is.
And human life is so precious.
Jesus took upon Himself a real human nature. That means He will always have it. Sometimes Christians get it in their heads that, well, Christ became a human just to earn our salvation, and now He's God again without a human nature. If that's true, just think of the repercussions of that. First of all, the humanity that Christ took is now extinguished. Not even the most wicked people who have ever lived have their humanity extinguished. They live forever in hell. If Christ took a human nature and then it's gone? How could we in any sense say that human nature was real? That there was a real human soul there? That human nature was an eternal, immortal soul created, a true humanity that Christ took, has to live forever, has to continue. Or else, again, it was a game He was playing. It wasn't real. And not only that, that greatest of all human beings, the only human being that never sinned, gets extinguished when Jesus goes to heaven. I mean, it's absurd. It's really heretical to go down that road. But a couple of things here before we do this chart, and I want to turn to the chart again on the back. So I keep saying I'm going to read paragraph 3. Let me just read paragraph 3, then we'll do the chart. In which war, so we talked about the war, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, right? Did you ever have times of backsliding or times where you wonder if you're even a Christian because you've been sinning for so long? Max, can you get the door for us? Because you're falling into sin, you keep falling into the same sins, or you've done things that you're ashamed of and you can't believe that you did. You know, I can't imagine the conviction that David expresses. I mean, I can't imagine the feeling of it when Nathan comes to him and gives him that parable of the lamb. I was actually watching a video of some of Robin's cousins who bought a bunch of lambs, and they gave them to their 98-year-old grandmother. They go up on the porch, and they poop on the porch, and pushing them off the porch with her broom. But she loves them, but she just doesn't want to make it a mess. But she lives in West Virginia, and, you know, maybe that's the way West Virginians are. But they had these lambs, and you should see these things on video. They're like little dogs. They're so playful and so affectionate, right? And these, I don't even know why I brought this up.
Nathan and David.
Thank you. So the parable of the rich man taking the lamb that the man loved, a little ewe lamb, the only one that he had, that sat at his table, and he'd feed it, you know, from his own hand, and he kills this one lamb and gives it to his, you know, rich guest because he didn't want to take from his many herds and flocks. And of course, that's the parable. That's an analogy of what David did. David took the only wife of Uriah the Hittite, a faithful soldier, and his wife, and he took him for himself, and he killed Uriah with the sword. You know, and Nathan brings this conviction to him. And you have to understand and believe David really repented of that sin. That means he really felt the sorrow and the shame and the anguish. And God forgave him, but there were judgments in his life because of it, and the sword would never leave his house and so forth. And we don't ever want to think that because God forgives us, that doesn't mean we're not going to suffer for wicked things that we do in this world. We do often suffer, and we do in many ways bring difficulties into our lives by our sins. But God does forgive us, and He does continue to sanctify us. And so, you know, there can be great falls. There can be great falls among Christians. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul says to us in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's sanctification, right? Work out this salvation that you really have with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is the attitude we have in the most serious, most important. This isn't some game. This isn't some trifling thing. You're not just going to experiment with something for a while. This is take this as seriously as you can take anything. Working out your salvation, putting to death your sins, striving after obedience and righteousness. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more important for we who are Christians. We're already saved. We're not talking about saving ourselves, earning our righteousness. But those who have their righteousness imputed to them by Christ, nothing should be more important than working out and pursuing that real righteousness that we should be becoming more and more. Max.
I think it's very encouraging, too, that when we do, you know, go through periods of backsliding like David did, it reminded me of a passage that I constantly bring myself back, or the Lord brings to me, really. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, in Samuel's farewell address, he says, Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And then after that, it says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." I don't know what I can add to that. That's not
great,
what he said there. But that's just very encouraging. That even though, you know, the people, and obviously the whole Old Testament is an example of the people killing the prophets and doing all these things. And yet, Samuel's answer is, but turn back.
Turn back. As long as you draw breath, that's always the answer. Judith, I think you had
it. Yeah, I know you really want to finish this paragraph. I read something that was really powerful to me a couple weeks ago, and I wanted to share it. And the author was asking, like, it's experiential. Do you sense the Lord's presence most closely when you're, like, doing great, you're taking care of everybody really well, you feel like you're just flying high, you're acing it, and people love you? Or do you sense the Lord's presence the most when you have sinned? And you come to him, and he forgives. And it's like we learn so much about who he is through our own humiliation. Like when he humbles us, he teaches us. And I think that that's been helpful to me in thinking about my sanctification, because the longer I live, the more my cumulative sins are, right? So if you think about it that way, it's intensely depressing. Just take me now, Jesus. Just keep that. You know what I mean? But if you think about it instead, that he's revealing more of himself as I come to him in that repentance, then, okay, I'm learning more about Christ even the more I fall. And I think the key word is humility. So you're learning humility through the sanctifying process.
As we see that we need to become less and he needs to become more. Yeah, that's... And I think that is the thing. You know, the R.C. mentioned, mentioned him because I'm reading his commentary as I go through this. He mentioned how the greatest saints, as they progress, and he was talking about perfectionism. One of the great dangers in sanctification is the doctrine of perfectionism that has risen within the church over and over again. You know, all the way back to the Donatists and even the Montanists before that, somehow, you know, they're perfect. They don't sin. The Holy Spirit's back in them in some supernatural gifting way. And this is like in the middle of the second century already, this kind of false teaching. And then the Keswick movement in England a century and a half ago. And, you know, and then, Wesleyan holiness and the perfection there, and then the second blessing, and all of this, like, you can be perfect. And what that really does, it does two things. We have to elevate our works so much, and we have to lower our view of our sins so much that somehow our sin, we really don't sin, or we redefine sin somehow, or we lower the bar of what God requires and what his perfection is. And it's just such a counterfeit. It's such a ripoff, because it doesn't glorify God, and it deceives us, and we don't get to experience the healing and the grace of God, as we really have to put off this old man. And it's going to hurt, and it's going to be horrible at times, and that's the experience of every Christian. There's no shortcuts. If there's anything that I could want you to be impressed with this morning when you leave, is that there is no possible shortcuts to the sanctification process. God's going to do with us differently. All of us have a different calling, and some of us are going to go through things that others don't have to go through, but it's going to be hard for everyone. For everyone, it's going to be, I can't do this, and you can't. And that's what it's all about. That God would show you that you need him moment by moment, right? And so
it's encouraging, you know, with the life of David. And, I mean, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and killing Uriah was the biggie biggies, you know, and we could even come back from the biggie biggies that David's life showed, and that's encouraging for all of us, I think.
Yeah, absolutely, and you know, I've often wondered what it was like when David died and saw Uriah in heaven for the first time. Kipling has a poem about that. I'll let you find that on your own. It's very interesting. It's a very interesting
poem. Well, when you get there, you can have it.
Well, obviously, you know, they're both completely without sin. So it's just like, you think you're done with people in this world. You're never done with everybody. Anybody. C.S. Lewis said, you know, every person you meet is an immortal, eternal being. Mm-hmm. You'll never be done with them. You'll never be, oh, I don't have to face that person again. Oh, yes, you will. And that sort of might change the way we act sometimes. So paragraph 3, in which war, though the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, just talked about David, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, of you, the new nature, doth overcome, so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, that's just right out of the Scripture, 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, which so much of the confession is just quotes of Scripture, but grouped together systematically and topically. So this is the third part, and as we sort of wrap up sanctification, I want to notice the difference, because the big thing with sanctification is understanding the distinction between that and justification, and that's the big distinction in the Reformation. So sanctification and justification is the chart that I gave you. I'm not going to reproduce the chart on the board, but I'm just writing them down to sort of show what we're talking about. Because this is the big thing, that there's a sense in which the Roman and Protestant view are reversed. And yet there's a couple of things we need to notice at the beginning, and this is like under letters B and C here, that we don't want to ever forget. That in both doctrines of justification, both in Roman Catholicism and in Reformation theology, faith is absolutely necessary. Sometimes Christians will say, well, Rome believes we're saved by works, and Protestants believe we're saved by faith, and that's a slander of Rome. Rome says faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. You must believe in Jesus. Nobody can be, at least officially, I know occasionally, you know, a Pope will say something that doesn't sound like that, but official teaching, Roman teaching, is you have to believe in Christ. There has to be faith. And perfect righteousness is necessary in both. Sometimes in Protestant views, it's said, well, you know, God just, you know, forgives and we don't have to be righteous. We have to be righteous. We have to be perfectly righteous, but we believe that's Christ's righteousness imputed to us all at once. But it has to be there. We don't ever want to water that down. Well, God forgives us our sins and then love wins and he doesn't care that we're not perfect because he can overlook that. No, he can't. He has to destroy and judge and condemn any lack of righteousness in his creatures who were made to be righteous. And so righteousness is absolutely necessary in both Roman Catholicism and Reformation theology. Obviously, the big difference is the way we get that righteousness and who is producing it. But we both agree it's necessary. I mean, both views agree that there is something known as hell. And again, a lot of Protestants today, a lot of Protestant teachers, there is no hell. Hell is not eternal. How many times do we hear that? You know, the latest one with, what was it, Rob Bell, and love wins. Well, love wins in the end, there can't be any hell. And one of the things that Roman Catholicism and the Reformation both agree on is that God's everlasting judgment and condemnation of all sinners outside of Christ will happen. There is a hell. And Christians are saved from it only by Christ, and there's no other way to be saved. And again, that's both Roman Catholicism and Reformation theology. It's only by faith in Christ, it's only by perfect righteousness that we escape this condemnation, and that Christ is absolutely necessary. Faith in him is absolutely necessary. But while faith is necessary for Roman justification, it's not sufficient. You need more than just faith. So the major differences in definitions, and two of them really, if you read Rome's views on these things, faith in Roman Catholic theology really becomes a work. Not that it produces. We believe that because you believe, you do good works. Faith, in a sense, produces good works. But in Roman Catholic theology, faith is formed by love. It's formed by love. The faith is like created by love, and it becomes this work. Likewise, in Protestant theology, grace is an act of God's unmerited favor, whereas in Roman Catholic thought, grace is something that is infused into you. Sometimes it's called the righteousness of Christ. Sometimes it's called grace. But it's a substance, in other words. Grace is this thing. They do call it substance in the philosophical sense. It's a substance infused into you, and it's imparted into us piecemeal. So you get some grace in this sacrament, and then you get some more, and then you get some more, and you get some when God recognizes your works through congruent merit, not condign merit, which only Christ has. And so you have this grace that you keep, sort of like an injection, right? You get an injection, and you get a booster, and then you get another booster. And we don't believe grace is that. Grace is God's unmerited favor, which he shows, which he gives. And it's not piecemeal. The grace of God regenerates us. All at once, we are saved. We have saving grace. And then the graces that consist in salvation are guaranteed to us, right? Everyone who is justified is sanctified. Everyone who is sanctified is glorified. And, of course, I'm referring to Romans 8, beginning of verse 29 here. But so that's our understanding. And these 15 segments here are differences that we want to keep in mind when it comes to the justification view of Rome and the Protestant Reformation. And maybe you could do more and maybe you could do less, and sort of some of these are very fine distinctions. But this chart actually I got from my notes. I added a few things, but this is from when I studied under Sproul in the year 2000 on. I had him for the doctrine of justification. Who would you rather have than R.C. teach the doctrine of justification? So I was able to substitute that in as a 4.5 credit class down at Knox. But we'll begin with the instrumental cause, baptism. Baptism justifies you in Roman thought. If it's a legitimate baptism, baptism washes away original sin. In Protestant Reformation thought, the cause, the instrument of justification is faith. It's not your baptism, it's faith. The moment you believe, you're justified. And you're not justified in a way, again, that it can be lost, which we'll notice under number 13. Your justification can be lost. You can kill that justifying grace in Roman thought. You cannot lose justification in Protestant thought. Number two, justification consists in faith. You have to have it. Again, I don't want to slander Rome and say that, they'd say it's by works. You have to believe. But you do have to do the works of cooperation. You do have to have the works, particularly the works of satisfaction in the sacrament of penance, which renews the grace of justification when you lose it by mortal sin. And your works have to be part of that. Of course, in Protestant thought, it's faith alone. Faith alone, not faith and your works. There's no part of your works that justify you. Works do follow, but they're an effect, not the cause, or in any sense the ground of. Grace and merit in Roman thought. You have to have this merit in addition to grace. In fact, grace produces in you a change that will produce merit, or you can have the merits of the saints or of Mary through indulgences, but and the indulgences are grace. But you have to have a cooperation with them as you walk in them. We just say grace alone. Christ and the believer are part of the justification process. We believe that with sanctification. Remember, a lot of the things here that Rome teaches for justification, we would say are true, but only for sanctification. In sanctification, yes, the believer does need to work, but not in justification. In justification, it's Christ alone. Your works would only ruin it. It'd be like throwing one rotten egg in the omelet. I don't care how many eggs you have in an omelet. You throw one rotten egg in, the whole omelet's garbage. And that's what any of our works would do if we were to add to the righteousness of Christ. It would pollute it. It would stain it. It would destroy it, because our works aren't righteousness. His are. You have works of supererogation. Of course, that's the treasury of merit, right? That Mary did more than what she needed. And the saints, as Rome sees them, did more than what they needed. Supererogation, above, beyond working, beyond what's required. And that goes into your justification as you're able to draw from, as Rome allows you to draw from that treasury, depending upon an indulgence or a work of penance. prayers for people in purgatory and so forth. We don't believe there are any works of supererogation. Even if you've done all that's required of you, Jesus says, right? What can you say? We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. And, of course, we believe we never do that. We never perfectly do our duty. Infused righteousness. We've already looked at that. That Rome requires righteousness. And they're right to require that. We don't want to, you know, shirk that. There's so many strands of Protestantism that don't require any righteousness. Oh, God just loves us. It doesn't matter that we're not righteous. If we don't have righteousness, we're not going to be saved. God is holy. But we believe the righteousness that God requires of us, he gives to us in justification when he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Christ, because we believe the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That's the promise of the gospel, right? If we believe Christ earned all of the righteousness, he kept all the commandments, there is a perfect righteousness that God accepts. And the only way he can accept us is by that righteousness. But it's imputed, it's accounted, it's counted as ours, it's not ours. Rome says it's infused. That you have to become actually righteous. And again, those injections of grace will eventually get you there. It may take a couple of million years in purgatory, but you will get there. And only if you get there do you get justified. You cannot be justified until you are perfectly righteous. We believe the moment you believe, though you're yet a sinner, Luther's famous phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner. And of course we see that in Romans chapter 4, God who justifies the ungodly. Mm-hmm. He justifies the ungodly. They're ungodly in themselves. They're justified because Christ's righteousness is put upon them and not their own ungodliness. And so there is an inherent righteousness in Rome. That infused righteousness produces an inherent righteousness. So that infused grace, those injections, eventually you really become righteous. And that's true. That's going to happen. That's going to happen in heaven. In heaven, we will be without sin. We will be perfectly righteous. But again, that's part of the sanctification process that really is the glorification. When we go to be with the Lord, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. We'll be glorified at that point. We'll be righteous. And it will be inherent. You will be righteous. But right now, in justification, it's an alien righteousness. It's, again, the righteousness of Christ. It's not yours. It's externos. It's outside of you, and God imputes it to you. Jesus earned it for you. That's why he became a man, to keep the commandments, to fulfill all righteousness. And he does that, and that is what we hope in. Therefore, the Roman Catholic view is an actual, justification is actual, that you are actually righteous. And therefore, when God says you're righteous, he's just saying what's manifestly true. We believe it's a forensic justification. It's legal. It's a legal declaration. God legally says, in my presence, you're righteous, but you're not. It's not a lie because it's the righteousness of Christ God is counting towards you. But it's forensic. It's legal. It's not actual. You and I are not righteous, but we believe God has accepted us as righteous. Legally, according to the covenant of grace. And that's why we want to understand that covenant language. It's a contract. Jesus fulfilled his part. He promises to give us all that he earned. If we believe, and therefore legally, we're justified. But not actually yet. We're not actually just. We're not actually righteous. So a forensic justification, you recognize that, what that word means, a legal, not an actual. Again, Roman view is transformative. That God is transforming sinners and making them just. They are becoming righteous, and that's what justification is. It's this process of transformation. I'll take number 10 along with 9 here. But it's transformative in that you are changing. And it's a process, and it's going to take time. Like I said, it might take a million years. For us, it's declarative. The moment you believe, God declares you are righteous. God has declared it. It is God's legal declaration, and it's punctiliar. It happens in a moment. The moment you believe, you're justified. There is no process in justification for Protestants. In Rome, there's a process. Again, we see it switched. We see sanctification as the process. But we're sanctified as children of God, as beloved of God, as forgiven saints, as ones counted holy. We're not sanctified as those who are still somehow under God's wrath and hoping to get justified at some point. Justification begins the sanctification, and justification is a moment in time. It's the moment you believe. Dave.
And that ties in with 4, 15 with purgatory, that since
yes.
it's a process,
yes.
well, if you're not completely justified by the time you die, well, that's got to continue before you can get to heaven.
That's right.
So there's got to be a purging process
yep.
to have that sin purged away.
And that's what purgatory is. That, you know, you're absolutely right. It's this place where you're going to get more and more what we would call sanctification. Of course, we don't believe in purgatory for sanctification either. But, you know, there's a sense in which it's a similar experience in life. Sanctification, it hurts sometimes. Sanctification is painful. In fact, I'd say usually it is.
Well,
it's
where
pretty
did
rare.
Purgatory come from? Where did the Burma Catholics, did they just dream up that thing to justify some of their thought or what?
I can't give you exactly, Jerry. I know Gregory the Great in the 5th century, I think, is the first one who really says, 5th century, 6th century, 500s, I always do that. He's the first one who really sort of says that there is this purgatory place, this place of purging. But that kind of a thought is found in Jewish cultic strands, that there's another kind of suffering that takes place after death. You can find it in 2 Maccabees, I believe. There's a passage where Judas Maccabeus or somebody refers to praying for the dead. We always say in Protestant, you know, there's no place in Scripture where you can pray for the dead. Why would you pray for the dead? They're with the Lord or they're in hell. Well, in I believe it's 2 Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books, that there is this statement of, well, we can pray for their souls. Now, that would imply that their souls still need prayer, that somehow they've died, but they're not. Now, again, that 2 Maccabees isn't establishing anything like purgatory, but it gives rise to that kind of an idea that after death, you still need to have someone pray for you. So you see things like that in some of the cults like Manichaeism and others where there's still a purging process that has to go on. Max?
I know some passages that would be quoted by like people like the church fathers would be 1 Peter 1:7 that says, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable, is tested by fire.
Yes.
And so they would see that.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2.
3.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, about
this. They're saved yet through fire. Yeah,
yes.
They do refer to those. But, you know, obviously that's not talking at all about some
yeah.
other world, right? That's
right.
talking about the final judgment, where you have built in this life wood, hay, and stubble, and what you've done in this life is going to be burned up at the judgment day. But they do. They try to find room for it in places like that. But really, there's nothing in Scripture that would give rise to another place to go. But you need that. You need that if justification needs to result in perfection at some point, because people see that these Christians weren't perfect when they died. What happens then? Oh, well, they go to purgatory, and then it'll happen, and they'll be perfected. So that is the process, right? And so it's at number 11. It's at the end of your faith process, if you will, that you're pronounced just. It's at the end. When you're perfected, when you're righteous, then God will justify you at the very end. Whether it's if you're one of those saints who did it in this life. You can be justified in this life. I mean, they do believe the saints, that again, those works of supererogation, people like Augustine and Aquinas and other saints, they made it in this life, and they did a little extra that you and I can get. But for the most part, most people don't. But it is at the end of faith. You have now been perfected. Your faith has been formed by love. It's perfect, and now you're just. Of course, we believe it's at the beginning of faith. It's not when your faith is perfected. If you have any faith, you're justified, as I put the word any there. The moment you believe, you're justified. Not at the end of some long process after your faith and love working together have perfected you. Analytical versus synthetic. What does that mean? This is one of RC's. When something is analytical, it's not adding anything to the either side of the equation, right? To be justified is to actually be righteous, right? 2 + 2, 4. That's an analytical statement. 2 + 2 is the same thing as 4. So justification and righteousness is the same thing in Rome. If you're justified, it's because you're righteous. In Protestant view, it's synthetic in the sense that God's pronouncement adds something that's not there. You're not just. You're an unjust sinner. But God's pronouncement adds the righteousness of Christ. God's pronouncement adds the atoning work of Christ, and therefore the pronouncement is a synthetic. It brings something. God's sentence of justification is not just, oh, here I have a perfectly righteous person, therefore I say they're righteous. God's sentence is, this is a sinner, but I'm saying they're righteous because of what I'm doing. See, it's a synthetic statement, not an analytical statement. A little bit philosophical there. Again, it can be lost. It can't be lost. Purgatory, no purgatory. And the sacramental grace is ex opera operato, by the working of the works. Baptism actually does justify you. So does penance when you do your part. The Protestant phrase, and this is what Protestants would use during the Reformation. Now, we don't speak Latin. We don't throw this out. But ex opera operantis. It's not by the working of the works, but by the working of the worker, the doer. In other words, that the person who is justified does use means, right? We have means of grace in our lives that sanctify us. But we would see these as sanctification, not justification. But again, they would say by the working of the works, the sacraments affect their works in you. We would say we only receive the benefits of the sacraments by faith. And that's why I quote here in Westminster Question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them. So it's not by holy orders. That's what Rome would say. By him that doth administer them, the priest has the authority to make that sacrament effective. Not by any virtue in the sacrament, the working of the works, ex opera operato, but what? But only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. So we do believe the sacraments have grace for sanctification, not justification. Sacraments don't justify you. But that grace that we receive is by God's mercy and by our faith. It's only as I believe in Christ does the Lord's Supper do me any good, right? Only as I actually believe, only as I believe in Christ is my baptism actually a sign and seal to me and for my children. It's my faith that I'm to have to bring my children because the promise is to me and my children. But my faith is the only way I receive anything from sacraments and God's mercy in giving me faith in him in and through that. And so, you know, Westminster Confession 29:7, inwardly by faith we feed on Christ, but not by the working of the works. It's not because I watched the minister do this, you know, mass, therefore I have this credit now assigned to me. No, I have to believe as I participate in that. And again, Rome does say that you have to have the right attitude and so forth, but still, their phrase is ex opera operato, and they rejected the Reformers' phrase of ex opera operantis, that it had to be the believer believing that would receive anything. But in terms of saints. So a lot of differences here. I think this is a helpful chart. And Lord willing, maybe in the fall I'll pick up the catechism again or the confession again. I don't know. I might do a book of the Bible. I might take a break from the confession. But we got to stop at this point. So we're not even halfway through. But let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the Westminster Confession, for the catechisms. We thank you for godly men that you've raised up for over 2,000 years, Lord God, in the church, really even for over 6,000 years, going back to our Old Testament fathers, who are also fathers in your one body, the church. And so, Father, we just thank you for believers who have gone before us, and we pray that we would have their faith, that we would have the Spirit that you gave to them, and that you would work in us the way you worked in them for your glory. And now, prepare us to worship you. Help us to do so by that same Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good job, Ray.
Thanks, Don.
Yes, thank
Max.
Yeah.